Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Quick announcement to our schedule, which next week we will not have, not this week we will, the week before Christmas. Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, we will not have classes here. So we will be together this week and gather Sunday. Sunday I'm going to have something in particular for Christmas in the message. The message will be. And so if you want to check that out, I'm hoping it turns out. It looks quite awesome. So thank you for that. And what are you doing with the kids? Let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word, to be grateful, to be ready to hear and listen so that we're going to grow in grace and knowledge by the truth of our Lord. So let's bow our heads and pray. We thank You, Father, for the time we have together to hear and study Your Word and to be instructed in all things by You. We're so awed by the birth of Your Son who came into this world and limited Himself to humanity. And not losing His deity, Father, that union of Him as God and man is a mystery, but yet one of the most wonderful truths that the world could ever know, and that we who have faith in it are so encouraged by it and able to therefore identify with You through Him, our mediator, who is both God and man, bridging the gap between us and You. And this is what You did through Him, giving Him to the world, giving Him to us. And we are, Father, so grateful for that. As we celebrate this season, and each of us with family and neighbors and people with lights and all the things that happen in our society at this time, may our hearts be filled with the truth of the matter, which is the birth of Your Son and why He was born and why He was given. And may we be lights of that to the world and just have that spirit within us through this time. We ask, Father, that You would guide us in our study today and in our singing of Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. Thank you.
Yeah.
Good morning again. We're going to be in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I love to approach today one of the most controversial passages in the Bible, and something that is debated, has been debated for centuries since the beginning of the church. And somebody angry at some part of it, you know, what would church be without that? So what we come across here is the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says that he does not know when he's coming back. And so we ask, how does the Son of God not know when he's coming back? I mean, how does he not know this? He knows all the signs, as this sermon has revealed. He knows the future, as he has revealed many times, but not one of the most major events of his career. My contention that, like all other limitations that he has assumed when he became a man, that this is voluntary. That it is not something that has been forced upon him. It's not that the Father has said, well, I know and I'm not telling you. Nothing like that, but that it is a voluntary limitation, just like he had taken upon himself humanity and the many other limitations that we see in the Gospels. It's amazing when you put them all together that you see a pattern, and that pattern is always, it's the Greek preposition huper, is for us. He limits himself for us. By limiting himself in his humanity, which I thought, how often do we sing that middle verse in Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Like, it's like foreign to me, yet it has a hypostatic union almost perfectly stated. It's too bad that it gets passed over. But anyway, he exhibited and still does in his humanity perfect self-control. It's a self-control that you and I could not possibly identify with, and yet in some ways can. We'll get to that sometime, but he exhibited and still does perfect self-control so that he can identify perfectly with us. He wants us alert. That is the next thing he's going to tell us to be. He's already told us four things to be, and now he's going to tell us a fifth. To be alert. He wants it so badly that he's willing to partner with us in our limitations. He wants it so badly for you that he's willing to take it upon himself so that he can give it to you. So look at Matthew 24:32. Now, I won't review what came before this for the sake of time, but we've been reviewing as we've been going, so if you've stuck with the lessons, you should know. If you have not stuck with the lessons and you don't know, just take your time to peruse the beginning of this up to verse 31. Verse 32 says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is actually no pronoun here. It's just the verb. So in the Greek, it could be it is here. It could be he is here. But likely in the context, it does mean him. So it's interesting. He could have said I am here, but he just uses the verb in the third person and says he is here or near right at the door. Exactly the same verb that's used when the kingdom of heaven is near, when Jesus began his ministry. The same exact thing said by John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. It starts in Matthew chapter 4 and you hear it again and again. And so that word near is the same word as here. So this is the nearness of the kingdom of heaven, which would be an it, or the nearness of the king. You can't have one without the other, so that would be a he. Now, of course, what I'm going to do is just kind of go over the passage we're going to look at, and then we'll look at and highlight some of the parts of this that we want to focus on. This short parable has been a contention for some time especially since Hal Lindsey wrote his book in the 1970s, The Late Great Planet Earth. When he wrote that, he identified the fig tree with Israel, and specifically with the planting of Israel as a nation on May 14th, 1948. And then he said this generation would experience all these things which brought them in 40 years to 1988. And though at the beginning of that book, he says, I am not making predictions, he went on to make predictions and sell 28 million copies of that book. So good for him. But the late, great Hal Lindsey got it wrong. And so, because the rapture didn't happen in 1988, a lot of people expected it to be. Because of that, the fig tree parable here has usually been associated with some, has been associated with Israel. But Israel is not depicted by the fig tree in the Old Testament. Israel is depicted by the vine, not the fig tree. So this parable is simply what it says it is, literally, that when a fig tree has leaves on it, that's the end of spring. So say you're an Israelite. Now, by the way, they don't have calendars hanging in their houses. They don't have cell phones that tell them what date it is, or computers, right? So they are living truly in an agricultural world by the seasons. In fact, because Israel had 360-day calendar, so they're every year they're losing 5 1/4 days. Every so often they had to add a month. So because what they would say, well, we're celebrating Passover, it's getting later and later in spring, so we need to add a month to get us back a little more calibrated. So if you're an Israelite walking around and you look at the fig tree orchard, right? You're not looking at an isolated fig tree. There's going to be zillions of them. And you say, look at all those leaves. What do you know? Summer is around the corner. And that's exactly how Jesus uses this. This is all that it means. He says, when you see all these things, what he has taught us up to verse 31, you know that summer is near. And in the summer, Israel harvested their fruit. So the fruit is harvested in the summer. And when Jesus returns, he is going to harvest. And to some, that's going to be awesome. And to others, it's going to be the most terrible thing ever. All right, so that's all this means. When a fig tree has its leaves, it's late spring, and Jesus is therefore coming in this generation. And so in this generation, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now this verse is about as controversial as the ones that are coming. And that's because he says this generation. You would assume that he means his generation, right? And that's what a lot of theologians take it as, especially those who are not believing in dispensations. So they take this verse to mean, well, in Jesus' generation, all these things came true. But they didn't. So they point to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Romans, and they say, well, there it is. And that the church is now going through the tribulation. And that's their stance. All right, so they're preterists is what they're called officially. But basically, they're saying that the church is in the tribulation. And the whole church age is a tribulation. But the problem with that is that all these specific signs that Jesus gives have not been fulfilled. And so, because they haven't been, like I read one guy who said, well, yeah, the sun and the moon were darkened. If you're with me, Jesus said, when you see the sun and the moon darkened, the Son of Man is coming. It's one of the signs. And they said, well, when Jerusalem was on fire by the Romans, all that smoke covered the sun and the sun got darkened. So, voila. You know? I'm like, well, that's weak. Not only is it weak, but there's a whole other series of things that have to happen. The book of Revelation, Old Testament, showing of what Jesus here says, the most horrible time that the earth has ever experienced. And so this generation, what does it mean? I take here just the literal interpretation. I think it would have been easier for us if he said that generation. And there are two different Greek words. This in the Greek is tautos, and that is akainos. They don't even sound the same, so it couldn't be even a copyist error. So he does say this generation. But this would refer to, and I take this interpretation from most classical dispensationalists, I agree with it, that this generation are those who are alive during the tribulation. So this, he's been talking about the tribulation since verse 15. And so verse 15, where the abomination of desolation enters the temple, that is middle of the tribulation. So when he says this generation, it would fit with what he has been talking about in context. So there shouldn't be too much. It still fits, too much of a contention there. And then he says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This, my friends, is a characteristic of his deity. In verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. This is the word of God. And that's his deity. And we're going to expand on that in a few minutes, so I'll just leave that there. We're going to come back to that. He says that heaven and earth will pass away, which he has already spoken of, right? The sun getting dark, the moon getting dark, the stars falling. But my word will not. You see the contrast there. This whole universe, he says, is going to melt. Well, he's going to say that through the Apostle Peter. We'll see that in a second too. The whole universe is going to melt, but what I say never will. So you can take my word, what it says about what's coming and everything else. Not a jot or a tittle will be changed. And then he says, verse 36. Now this one's a zinger. I love it. But of that day and hour, no one knows. And people will say, well, yeah, but I know the week, or I know the, you know, within 2 days or something like that. But this idiom, day or hour, means never, right? You have to take it the way this is written in literature. It's an idiom for you never know. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. Who, by the way, are going to be, there's a number of angels involved in this event, the second coming of Christ. And they're not told, but we're probably okay with that. Don't tell the angels, sure. Nor the Son. How in the world does he not know? But the Father alone. The Greek word used there is monos, where we get our word mono from. And it means alone. It's clear. Christ says, only the Father knows when I'm coming back. Now, as I said, this is perhaps one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. No one knows. The angels don't know. He doesn't know. The Son doesn't know? Let me ask you this. What Messiah, what one claiming to be God and Messiah would also claim not to know a significant part of his future? Ours would. And it's one of the ways that you can tell. What apostle would admit it that the Lord that he's telling, he's writing about in his gospel, and he's telling the world that this is the Messiah, this is God in the flesh, but he doesn't know something very important? Why would he write that down? You know, if we're Matthew, we're going to be like, you know, I just don't get it. How does he not know? Well, I ain't writing it down. I heard him say it, but I ain't writing it down. My reputation is on the line here. I'm Matthew the Levi. You know? Reputation. He's a tax collector. He has no reputation. All right. So Christ doesn't know. That means you don't know. Let me tell you this right off the bat. Anybody seeking to know when the Christ is coming back is violating this truth in this sermon. I mean, if you're trying to set dates, if we're trying to say, well, I think I know the trends of when he's coming back, you do not. There are no signs for him coming back, not in the church age. If you're like me, we're pre-trib rapturists. If you're like me, there are no signs. It could be when the world's doing great. It could be when the world's doing awful. We know that the world's doing awful in the tribulation. But there's no sign. It says no one knows. A disciple is to be like his teacher. Is that correct? A disciple is to be like his teacher. So if he doesn't know, we don't know. And we never will. sitting at the right. So when he got into heaven, did he say, well, all right, now you didn't tell me while I was on earth. Now that I'm up here in heaven seated at your right hand, Father, when am I going back? I don't think he knows. Why would he? And I am confident that it's voluntary. All right, so what happens when we don't know something is coming and it could be a long way off? How diligent are you? In other words, let's say that you tell you're a teacher and you have a group of students and you tell them you have these students for years. Let's say you have them for 4 years. Okay, it's like a school, you have them for 4 years. And you tell this group of students, I'm going to give you a final exam, but I don't know when. It could be next week. It could be 4 years from now. It could be a year from now. I'm not sure. But I am going to give you a final exam. How many of those kids are going to start studying the next day? There's probably a couple who will, the little nerd people that we didn't like in school, you know. But for most people, they're going to procrastinate. Of course they are. It's in our DNA to procrastinate. And so how does, because not knowing when can easily equal inaction, laziness, procrastination, certainly not diligence. So what the Lord does, knowing this, solves the problem for us before we even have it. Verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now we're going to expand a little bit more on this coming this week. I think on Wednesday is this mindset that was in the days of Noah, who has a huge ark parked in his driveway for over 100 years. So you go by Noah's house and you're like, what is that thing doing there parked in his driveway? And for over 100 years, 120, Noah has been telling everybody this world is going to flood. And there's only one salvation, and it's in that boat. That's parked in my driveway. They're like, Noah, you crazy. That's not going to happen. So what happened? They have a mindset. They go about their daily tasks like nothing's ever going to change. Status quo. And people are doing it now, and people will do it in the tribulation. The book of Revelation tells us the same thing in the city of Babylon. Eating and drinking and getting married and making merry behind the walls of Babylon. On the other side of those walls of that city, future city, the world is melting. But they're protected behind the walls, at least they think they are, eating, drinking, they're in lasciviousness, sensuality. It's never going to touch us. Right? They're really the elite of the tribulational period. It'll never touch us. They got walls around themselves. It's like rich people put walls around their house. They're like, we're safe from everything. What about when the Lord comes back? How tall your wall is ain't going to matter then. And they're not ready. They weren't ready in Noah's time. They're not ready today. So the Lord gives us two illustrations, not just Noah, but in verse 40, then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be at the grinding mill, one will be taken and one will be left. And because of the context of Noah, the people taken away at the flood were those who were judged. The people who remained were those who were delivered. So this is, theologically, it's called the baptism of fire. John the Baptist said he will baptize you with water and with fire. And here is the baptism of fire. You want to be, if you're in this, in the tribulation, you don't want to be taken. You want to be left behind. Unless you interpret this as the rapture. And then you want to be taken. So it depends on your theological camp. You're not going to be in it anyway. But for us to know that you don't want to be taken here. So Then after this, so what's the solution? Sorry, before I get to the next verse. If we don't know when he's coming, and therefore that could equal inaction for us, and live like, well, you know, for the next 5 years, everything's going to be just the same as it is now. You know, living in this, I'm just in the details of life, distracted. I'm not saying you, but a lot of Christians are. Certainly the world is. And constantly going on as if nothing's ever going to change. Status quo. So what does Christ do for us so that we don't get this mindset of lazy, procrastinating? I mean, what our fallen nature loves to do. And that is to tell us, not only do you not know when I'm coming, but I'm coming at any moment. Now, how do you procrastinate with that in your heart? Any moment? Yeah. And how will I find you when I come? The rest of this sermon, from that point on, from verse 42 on to the end of chapter 25, is all about this. How do we live, how do we think while we're waiting? Whether you're in the church or the tribulation. But if you're in the tribulation and you see the signs, you're going to say, well, I'm in the generation that will see the coming of the Son of Man. Awesome. But if you're in this age, we don't know at all. And as he says to them, even in the tribulation, you don't know. We're going to have to wrestle with that one a little bit coming up this week. It's hard to unravel, but still, we can just take him at his word. Nobody knows. Right? That's all we need to know, even if we have questions. And we do. We just don't know. So he says, verse 42, and this is where I'll leave it off for today, and then we're going to move on from here on out. Coming up. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. I'll read verse 44 with me again also. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour where you do not think he will. How many times has he repeated, you don't know when I'm coming, neither do I? Right? So when we look at this, we say, well, we need to know when he's coming, or we need to know trends so that we can see or kind of expect him. That he does not want us to do that. In fact, he wants to break you of that. Isn't it natural for us to do it? The disciples are doing it. And after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, they say, is it now, Lord? Is it now that you're bringing in your kingdom? They want to know when. And what is his response to them? It's not for you to know the times and the epochs that are only known by the Father. Even after his resurrection, he's saying, I still don't know. But then he gives them instruction. And it ain't to try and find out when he's coming back. It's to be my witnesses, both here in Jerusalem, in Samaria, all over to the ends of the earth. Be alert, be ready, be laboring when I come back. And he uses, it's one of my favorite parables. I'm excited to teach it, is the steward. Because the steward is such an awesome picture of who we are. You've been entrusted with things. How are you going to handle them? You've been given clay and water and cement mix. I haven't made cement in a long time, so you have to forgive me. There was a time when I did it a lot. But, you know, you've been given all the things to make bricks. You've been given mortar. You've been given some blueprints. And God says, now build. And we're, all right, build. All right, you want me to build? What do you want me to build? Build the house. Okay, I'm going to build the house. When are you coming back? Because, yeah, I don't really feel like starting today. Mixing cement ain't easy. I mean, I got to mix a lot of it, right? So, I mean, this is kind of backbreaking work. What if you don't come back for 100 years? I'm going to build this house. And then it's just going to, you know, no one's going to ever remember it. And it's just going to decay and fall apart, especially when I build it, because I stink at building. So, Lord, please tell me when you're coming back so then I can know. Should I get busy now? And he says, Joe, ye of little faith, you little one, listen to me. I want you to work like it's Christmas Eve every day. What do I mean by that? If you're like me as a kid, Christmas Eve was the most exciting, wonderful day of my life because of how great my mom was at celebrating Christmas. We just loved it. I loved it. And I'm coming back today. Maybe. I want you to work like you're going to see me every day. And so what Jesus does for us in this whole magnificent master plan is to get us to be alert and ready in a way that has the highest expectation. Because as you know, and I know, waiting can be boring. I can run up to the bank to cash anything or do transactions. We bank upstairs. So I will run up there while I'm down here working. And if I see two people in line, nope, turning around, coming back downstairs. I'll go up later. I ain't waiting. They even have nice TVs up there behind the tellers that you can read the news, and they have trivia comes up every once in a while. You can take your shot at some trivia. It's quite nice. On Fridays, they have cookies. But, I don't want to. Waiting is boring. But when you wait with expectation, isn't it easier? Far easier. When you wait with an expectation of something that is magnificent, like the returning of Christ, the boredom of waiting goes out the building. So we see here, now let's dig into something. We'll go back to verse 35. We have here, and I'm going to leave the fig tree, right? The fig tree is what it is. There's nothing more complex to that than when fig trees have leaves, summer is around the corner. That's what it means. But in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is the deity of Christ. Everything I say is eternal. Now, we say, well, when the writers wrote the Word of God, they were inspired by God the Holy Spirit, correct. But not everything out of Matthew's mouth was eternal. Everything that came out of our Lord's mouth was eternal. He's God. So, we specifically mean, that probably not, you know, is it? Could we say, well, was it eternal when he said, no, I'll take the chicken and not the fish? You know, meaning for lunch, it's probably not significant in that way. But when he speaks, when he teaches, everything is eternal. No pastor could say that. No teacher, no apostle, nobody. But he does, and it's right. So this is his deity. But then he says, I don't know when I'm coming back. And that, my friends, is his humanity. So we have the hypostatic union defined as the Lord Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He's not a mixture of God and man. He's not half and half, like a centaur. You know what a centaur is? Half horse, half man. They're pretty cool. But he's not that. He hasn't got his lower half deity and his upper half humanity. It's not a mixture. It's not 50-50. He is both fully. And no human being in our minds could possibly identify with this. But he is, and thank God he is. Because of this, he becomes our mediator. So he is fully both in one person, which is why his word is more reliable than the universe. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. But he also doesn't know. My words will not pass away means to us that his words are our rock. And I don't want to leave this because it's significant. Like when you're going through anything, and we all face trials again and again throughout our lives, some small, some major, we face them all the time. And you must know, and I must remember, we must remember, that there is a passage in this word that applies to your situation right now. Whatever it is. And I do mean specifically. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24 and 25, if you hear these words of mine and you act upon them, you will be a house built upon a rock. And when the winds came and the storms came and the rain came, because it was founded on the rock, that house was unmoved. If you hear these words of mine and you act upon them, His words are our rock. You know, there's 150 psalms. I love the psalms. There's 150 psalms in God's playlist. The psalm, the Psalter is God's playlist. 150 songs He put in there. And there is a psalm that is particular to your situation that you're facing right now. I would challenge you to go and find it and memorize a few lines out of it. So that while you are continuing to face this situation until it is resolved, that you can in your heart repeat these lines. The Word of God, which is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's going to pierce down into your heart and show you what needs to change, what needs to be accepted, what needs to be rejected, what needs to be done. It's going to influence your motivation, your drive, and it's going to increase your love for the Lord because He wrote poetry and songs just for you and for me. There's a psalm that matches your situation. There's more than one. I would challenge each of us to find it. So His words are our most cherished possession from Him. And as I said, no matter what situation you face, there is a passage to meet it. Remember, when our Lord was tempted in the wilderness, how did He respond to the devil? Three passages from Deuteronomy. Three temptations, three passages from Deuteronomy. There's a reverend from Poland back in the 80s who was at some conference, and he told a story that in the midst of a totally leveled, almost totally leveled Warsaw, Poland, capital of Poland, in World War II, almost every building downtown had been leveled except for one. And it was really a shell, a skeletal structure. And in that building was housed the Polish headquarters of the British and Foreign Bible Society. And on a wall, they had posted a big sign that you could read from the street. Now imagine, right? You know, you've seen pictures of just a leveled bricks everywhere. It's been bombed to the Middle Ages, Dark Ages. There's one building that's not even a full building. And on one of the walls, it said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And you could read that from the street. The man, when he told this story, he said that the Polish people at the time considered it a kind of shrine. I could see why. Right? Hitler tried to annihilate us. Sorry. The Lord is in control, not you. The humanity of our Lord shows perfect self-control. This not knowing is a choice. It's not impressed upon Him by the Father. And the reason why I can say this, I say it confidently. But if anybody disagrees, great. But I say it confidently because He took upon humanity willingly. When He went to get baptized by John in the Jordan, don't most theologians find that odd? Most people, when you first hear it, why? And even John found it odd. John said to him, "I'm not worthy to untie a thong from your sandal. You should be baptizing me, not the other way around." And what did Jesus say to him? "Let it be, so that righteousness may be fulfilled." And I tell you what, he didn't expand upon that. And people have been saying, what did he mean by that? And the righteousness that would be fulfilled is that Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord, would go into the very same water that all of those sinners went into. He didn't say, no, baptize me in another river. All those filthy sinners were in that river. Or not John, he's a cousin, you know, like not John. give me somebody special, or maybe I'll be baptized by angels, right? Something maybe you would expect. But no, by John, just like everybody else, in the same Jordan, just like everybody else. Same as us, identified with us, but without sin. Oh, it's marvelous. The humanity of our Lord, showing perfect self-control in limiting himself. It is incredible that the Lord would not know his returning, that the Father alone would know this, when he and the Father are one. He said it. But like many commentators, going all the way back to the early church, going back to Augustine and all of those guys, that they attributed this to his humanity. And the word for it is agnosticism, which is a word you would never want to put on your Lord, right? But agnosticism just means a, not, gnosis, knowing. I don't know. We know that, but here's the thing. What I would add to this, that it is not a thing in his humanity where the Father said, well, sorry, son, I can't tell you. But that it's willful. And why would he willfully not want to know when he's coming back? And it's because we don't know. He wants you alert. Well, guess what? He says, I'm going to be alert. At the right hand of God, I'm going to wait until the Father says, son, go get him. Can you imagine that moment? I mean, isn't it? It's kind of to me, and I'm out, you know, I'm expounding here a bit, but if the Lord is like, yeah, I got about a month left, all right, I'm just going to wait, walk around in heaven, talk to the folks. Just because he's seated at the right hand of God, by the way, doesn't mean he has to stay seating the whole time. That's an idiom for rulership. He co-rules with the Father. So he's walking around in heaven, talking to Paul, Moses, your loved ones, yeah. Your dad, your mom, your dad and mom, your dad and mom. I think my dad and mom, I would say with confidence, your grandpa, right? He's up there walking around, talking, and saying, yeah. And they're saying, Jesus, you going to go back and get my family? Oh, no, sorry. Got about 130 years. Say, oh, okay. We'll wait. What do we do? Well, let's go play pickleball. I don't know. He is as anticipatory as we should be. I wouldn't say we are. Because, like Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says to the Thessalonians, do not sleep like some. And in the context, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. Do not sleep like they do. We see sleepers in Noah's time, sleepers in Babylon in the book of Revelation, and there's plenty of them now. Just going through life asleep. Not aware, not alert. Today's the day. Most certainly could be. There's nothing stopping it. Other than the Father saying, son, it's time to go get him. Bring him home. Chokes me up. It's incredible. We know that the Lord emptied himself of his deity in Philippians 2:5. That means he denied himself the expression of his deity. There are so many limitations of him that he imposes upon himself during his incarnation. It was and is voluntary. He came to do the Father's will. Hebrews 10:5. I have come, a body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will, O Lord. His baptism, voluntary. His wilderness temptations. At any time, he could have just told Satan, beat it. But he stays 40 days in the wilderness, voluntary, to suffer and starve like we would. Turn the stones into bread. I can. No way. I have come to do the Father's will. I've submitted myself. He lived his life by faith, like we have to. He depended upon God the Holy Spirit like we have to. in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's like, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He prays in agony of something that he wants, would rather change, like we do. But we have to respond. He gives us this is how to live it. My children, my brethren, my sistren, this is how to do it. I'm modeling it for you. And it's not just a model, I'm going through the motions. It is, I have taken this very life upon myself. Now I am giving you the ability to do the same. How exciting. And further confirmation of this. I mean, the voluntary part is that he tells us to do like I do, right? So we know this, but think about when, it's written, anyway, let me back up. It's called the law of love. And in the law of love, we deny ourselves things that we can legitimately do so that we don't become a stumbling block to others. Love denies itself. Sacrifices itself. God, when I studied this principle out, it made me depressed because I have done so little of this. But that doesn't mean I can't change. That God can't change me, and He will, as He will do to you. When you recognize the fact of these truths and what they really mean to our life and the way that we go about in our thinking and our perspective. The law of love is the ability to limit yourself of things that you are legitimately able to do so that you can bolster or support or benefit another. That's why it's agape love. It's the law of love. So Paul said, I'll never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble. In 1 Corinthians 8, he is talking about to the Corinthians that conundrum that they had of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. Can I do it? Well, Paul said, if it causes another person who's weak to stumble, you should never. It's completely legitimate for you to do. It's like drinking in front of somebody, drinking alcohol in front of somebody who has still has a problem with alcohol or something like that. I deny myself certain things so that I don't hinder, but I help. It's the same thing. I'm limiting myself. And you have to do it voluntarily. God is not going to force you. That is the law of love. So go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, the book of Hebrews is full of this because the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were heavily tempted to go back to the temple and go back to under the law and practice their Judaism in the temple like they used to. And they were pressured by the people in their community to do that. The first persecutors of the church were the Jews. It didn't just remain with them. Some people take that as an anti-Semitic thought. It's not. It's just a reality. That they persecuted the first Christians because the first Christians were Jews that went over to Christianity and claimed Jesus to be Messiah. So the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews to convince them that they should not go back to the temple. And of course, one of the things you would emphasize when you're trying to convince somebody of a behavioral issue is to emphasize Christ. If you're talking to Christians, is what I mean. If you're talking to Christians about a behavioral issue, you can talk to them till you're blue in the face, and I do mean adult Christians. You can talk to them about till you're blue in the face about what they should do, but the way you're really going to get across to them is to speak to them about Christ and that behavior in Christ, for Christ, or Christ through them. And that's what the writer of Hebrews does. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, which all Christians are, by the way. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And I'm tempted not to limit myself. How does the Lord come to my aid? He doesn't fly down into my bedroom and give me a pep talk. He gives me his word. My word will not pass away. And I can say to myself in the faith of my heart, Lord, you have limited yourself for me. Can I limit myself for others? And the Lord will say, yes, you can. And I may respond to the Lord, Lord, I don't have power for that. I'm a selfish man. You know that. I can't do that. And the Lord will say, I've put my spirit inside of you. I have given you God the Holy Spirit to fill you for this very purpose. You can do it. You will do it if you trust me. Now go and do. But Lord, but go and do. He's done it for us. And he's asked us in this age, the church age, not to figure out when he's coming back, but to go and be my witnesses. Be just like me to the world. Chapter 4. Look at verse 15. For we... Are you there? I'm looking at the time and I'm rushing, so don't mind me. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. It said back in chapter 2 that since he himself was tempted, and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. For us. He limited himself for us. How does God, deity, get tempted? He cannot. He has allowed himself to be tempted. He could have shut the mouth of everybody who came into his vicinity. Every time a Pharisee wanted to argue with him about something, he could have just gone zip, and the man could have lost his ability to speak. And he had the power at his fingertips, but he's like, no, allow it. I allow it. I allow it. Don't you know, Peter, that I can call down 12 legions of angels right now, 70,000 angels? But I have limited myself, Peter. Put that sword away and limit yourself. Because it's the only way you're going to conquer in my camp. It's the only way you're going to be a general in my camp. And Peter became one because he put his sword away. It's marvelous. So let's not get bogged down in trying to unravel the deity and humanity of Christ and figure out why he doesn't know when he's coming back. Leave that and rather rejoice in who your master is. The one who would limit himself just for you so that he could teach you. And so, with this, with imminence, no, you don't know. I don't know when I'm coming back, but it's any day. And we're going to look at the pre-trib rapture, second coming conundrum on Wednesday. That's my plan for that. We're going to be in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians looking at that. So if you still have questions about that, I'd ask you to wait. Like the theme of this message, wait. No, but you, and if anybody, if you have a question on anything, something jogged or if you've had a question, please don't hesitate to email me. Or you can go right on the website, so go to contact us. There's an email there that you can plug in. It goes right to me and ask me. I would love to talk to you about it. All right, so please. God wants us alert and ready. And Jesus identified with this as well. He said, I don't know. He's identified with us in the same way. I want you alert. I want you alert. Back at Grace Bible Church, when myself and Pastor John Farley, who just not long ago went home to be with the Lord, we were trainees. We'd be sitting there in the audience, and then one day, Pastor Bob, I think it was during the week, he was like, John and Joe, I want you to come up here. And we were like, what? And he dragged us up. Of course, you did what he said, as you should. And we went up there behind the pulpit, and he'd say, all right, pick a passage. I want you to teach on it for 10 minutes. And we would, the poor audience, I felt so bad for them. Because not only are we god-awful nervous, we're like, whoa, what passage? And what do I say about it? And so we'd pick a passage and fumble all around, and it was awful. But we survived, right? People still came to church. Bob didn't tell us to leave, so all right, we must be okay. And then went about our business, and some weeks later, month or two later, he did the exact same thing. Come on up here, I want you to, and that made, sometimes he gave us a passage, sometimes he'd say, pick a passage, and we'd be like, so, John and I learned real quick after the second time. So we're not that quick. Prepare. So we would come in with pages of notes ready to go. And it was Pastor Bob's way of getting us ready. What is that? It's the application of imminence. Imminence means anytime the Lord is coming back. As I said, not knowing can lead to inaction. The Lord solves this with imminence. I don't know when you're coming back. No, neither do I. We're in good company. But I'm coming back at any time. So be alert. And we're going to use the rest of this sermon is going to teach us what being alert and ready and laboring as a good steward looks like. With beautiful parables. Beautiful parables. The talents, the 10 virgins. They beautifully teach us with great imagery about what being alert, ready looks like. So if we go back to the beginning of the sermon, he said, now here are the things that he told us in light of all of this progressing through the church and the future and the end times, tribulation to the second coming of Christ. All of that history, no matter where a believer in Jesus Christ finds himself, he said these things. We have five so far. Do not be led astray. That's one. Don't listen to those false teachers. Do not be led astray. That was the first one. Second one, do not have fear in your heart. And the word for fear was not the general word for fear. It was turmoil. Fear. Turmoil. Don't. And the beautiful application, cast all your cares upon me. And now add to this, I can come back today. Right? Your turmoil all of a sudden loses a bit of its weight, maybe quite a bit of it, when you understand that, yeah, I see my Lord today in a resurrection body. And don't say, because we'll see this, where are you, Peter? Oh, he's in the next slide. Peter writes about this beautifully. Where is the promise of his coming, said the mockers? That's what Peter describes them as. Mockers will come with their mocking. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You know what that is? Slavery to status quo. Now, I'm not saying nobody likes change, right? Nobody likes it. But we, and not to think, we are to expect it. Leave it in the Lord's hands to create it. I would put it that way. Sometimes when God puts roadblocks or closed doors, whatever, and open doors over there, it's scary business. But you got to trust Him and go on. Yeah? But are all things going to continue as they were? No, they will not. Don't be led astray. Don't have turmoil in your heart. Don't be afraid. have faith. That was the other one where he says, I tell you, flee to the mountains. When you see the AD, abomination of desolation in the temple, go. Don't even go in that. It takes faith not to go into the house and pack a bag. Just a little bag. Get some sandwiches. No. Go. Then wait. Be patient. That's four. Don't be led astray. Don't be afraid. Do what I tell you by faith. Wait. And now, be alert. That's number five. Now, you paint a picture of the world. Now, paint yourself into it. As a Christian who has those five characteristics. So the Lord desires so badly for us to lose our tendency to complacency that He voluntarily limits His knowledge of His own return so as to identify with us. He takes upon Himself the mindset that He desires in us. Identification actually is the meaning of baptism. Think of the things He did to identify Himself with us, starting with His actual water baptism. The Son of God became not only a man, but He was going to be baptized just as the rest, yet without sin. His hunger, His temptation, His submission, His heartache, His sorrow, His limitations, all His limitations, the incredible angst in His heart when His cross got near to Him, His prayer in Gethsemane. Every one of these things is a head-scratcher for us who, have a more logical, material view, which is most people in the West. And yet, these all reveal Him limiting Himself so that we would be alert as He would want us to be alert. So He limited Himself in order to identify Himself with us. He has us identify with others as to the law of love. So first, He limited Himself in order to identify Himself with us. He has us identify with others, which is really identifying with Him as He treats others. Right, so we don't miss Him in the mix here, but I couldn't fit it on the slide. We identify with Him, and by His treatment of others, that's how we identify with others. The law of love. His return is imminent. So that His return is imminent, we do not know when He will return. But this does not for us result in inaction because He's coming back any day. And so we know also that when He comes back, we are going to be judged for the deeds that we've done. I mean, is it fearful? Not that I'm afraid of Him. We wouldn't be afraid of Him. We'd all rejoice of Him coming back. This is another thing we'll look into. When the rapture happens, everyone in the church is face to face with the Lord. I don't read anywhere where God says or Jesus says, you are kind of a loser believer. Get to the back of the line. It's not going to happen. All of us, there'll be some are rewarded, some not so much. Yeah, but you're going to be in a resurrection body face to face with the Lord if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the parable of the vineyard where the guys who worked all day got the same pay as the people who worked for 1 hour? That's the grace of our God. Every one of us is going to rejoice in that day. Everyone. So there's none of this. What I used to have this. I'd be like, Lord, I don't want you to come back because I want to accomplish more things in life. I am laughing at my younger self, you idiot. Accomplish things. Just follow me, the Lord says. Just follow me. Do my work. And rejoice. I am going to come and get you. As He said, I'll send out my angels at His second coming. The same in the rapture. Nobody's going to be left behind. We'll look at it. There's a partial rapture theory out there. It's very rare. Not too many people hold to it. that at the beginning of the tribulation, only the good Christians are going to be taken up and the other ones are going to be left to go through it. And then as time goes on, as people mature, he's going to keep taking more and more. I call this the bus depot theory, right? When the bus arrives, hopefully you can get on it. It's just not scriptural. Anyway, this imminency is brilliant. It's brilliant. He's taking care of us. So, and then lastly, we are alert with wonderful expectation and ready. And this is, again, like working on Christmas Eve. And I got a minute here, so I'll stuff it in here. But when I used to work at Duracell 100 years ago, we all knew on Christmas Eve that the boss would come around. I love this. She was one of my best bosses ever. Her name was Nar Lai. She was from Hong Kong. And she would come around to us. We're all working in this big laboratory, right? And she would come around and at some time and say, go ahead, get out of here. To all of us, go home. And some days, some years, it would be at like 1 o'clock p.m. Sometime we'd be like, when's Nar coming? You know, like, and none of us are really working all that hard. We'd have food out in the lab that we weren't supposed to have. I mean, it was this awesomeness, this feeling of, yeah, I'm working, but we could be let go at any time. Have you ever had that? It's that Charles Dickens used the same thing. That's Fezziwig. Do you know, I put Christmas Carol every time. For some reason, I put it in Christmas messages almost every time because I just adore this story. Fezziwig was, you know, this is when Scrooge was happy. And Fezziwig, if you know the story, would say, all right, everybody, no more work. Let's party. And he'd be like, good old Fezziwig. He was just great. That's the original illustration from the book. That's what the Lord is after with imminence. That's what he's after. Have this excited anticipation that I'm coming to get you. So when the toil gets hard, look to the horizon. But then get back to work, right? When the toil, you know, when it gets hard, don't worry about this. Don't even worry about tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us through the truth of your word, through the truth of our Lord's sermon here. It just sets us free with everything that you have done for us. Let us be free, Father, from the confines of the flesh and the confines of the world and the confines of other people's opinions. But only your opinion, only your word, only your truth counts for us. Let us sit there, sit at your feet, the feet of our Lord, and hear your words and walk in them, and then be joyful and spread that word to others, no matter what, who, when, spread it, show it. Thank you, Father, that you have given us this privilege to live such a life. It is for all of us by grace. Thank you. For anyone listening to me who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, this grace, this life, is offered to you without cost. And like all other religions ask you to change your ways or do some works, God does not. God does ask you to change one way, and that is your faith or lack of in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. He is the only one. No other Savior has gone to a cross and died for the sins of the world. Him and Him alone. If you believe upon Him, you will be saved. What a Christmas present that would be to yourself, to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who died for you and then rose again on the third day. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Take our offering. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for your opportunity that you give us to give to you. And when we can, we do with our hearts, we can give as well, Father. But we ask that you finances that are given to us are blessed to your will, to use to your will. And we thank you for this offering. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Bless the remainder of this day for us all. Let your word sink into us as we take it with us and just rejoice in the gift of your Son throughout the remainder of the week. As we come together, whenever we come together again, Father, lead us and guide us by your Spirit. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.